Thank you, Harry, for your very kind words. You did forget the one thing, though, that in 1956, in the Grand Rapids Recreation Department tennis tournament, I was runner-up in the Pee Wee division. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see so many of you here and wonderful to be on this beautiful campus day that has essence of autumn all through it. Grace to you and peace. A Calvinist vision of engaging God's world. Now, I have to say that I am a Calvinist from cloudy West Michigan, and therefore an expert in gloom. I know how to experience gloom, and I know how to cause it. And I hope to show you a little of that skill this afternoon. You know, there are no Calvinists in Hawaii. Think that over. Garrison Keillor once did an advertisement for a mournful oatmeal. It went like this. Good afternoon. This is Gregorian chant for mournful oatmeal. Mournful oatmeal, it's the cereal for people who have never gotten what they wanted. And even if they did, they wouldn't like it. Mournful oatmeal, it's almost like Calvinism in a box. In one of his speeches, Howard Lowry tells of a time that he attended a rehearsal of Bach's St. Matthew Passion in Princeton. Years ago, Bruno Walter was conducting, and he was trying to get the choir to sing the main chorale a certain way. Now, if you imagine the hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, you've got the music now in mind. Walter kept rehearsing the choir, and they kept trying, but they weren't giving him the sound he wanted. And so finally, he called a halt, and he said something like this. Look, your singing is skilled, it's full of talent, but it's not right for this music. The really good singing of music like this is congregational singing. And then Walter told of his boyhood memories of going to church in Germany and the way people sang there. And finally he said to the choir, now sing the chorale as if you were a choir in my church. So they sang again. They sang with simple depth or with deep simplicity. They didn't sound exactly like a congregation. They were too good for that. They probably couldn't have sounded just like a congregation if they had tried. But even though they brought all of their musical understanding to singing this great music of Bach, they sang it with simplicity, a second simplicity, the kind of simplicity that lies beyond complexity and incorporates it. We all know this phenomenon. According to a famous story, great Swiss theologian Karl Barth was once asked to sum up the thousands of pages of his dense theology in a sentence, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now it's one thing for a child to recite these words, and it's another for Karl Barth to recite them. It's one thing for you to fool around at a piano plunking out the notes of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star with your index finger. It's another thing to hear that tune as a reprise, as a recap, just after a fine pianist has played all of Mozart's variations on it. Second simplicities lie beyond complexities and incorporate them. And so it is with loving God. A child can do it. In some ways, a child can become our teacher in doing it. But there are also adult ways to love God. And these take time to learn. Adults learn to love God thoughtfully. Adults learn to love God with the powers of an educated mind. Adults bring to their love of God knowledge that has all law and the prophet prophets compacted in them. In the Bible, both in Deuteronomy 6 and in Matthew's Gospel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and in Deuteronomy, with all your might. Our Lord in Matthew, with all your mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, says Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. In other words, love God with everything you have and everything you are. Every longing, every endowment, each one of your intellectual gifts, any talent for sports, all capacity for delight, every good thing that has your fingerprints on it. Take all this, says Jesus, and refer it to God. Take your longing and long for God. Take your creaturely riches and endow God. Take your sense for beauty and appreciate God with your heart and soul and mind, with everything you have. Make a full turn toward God. Now, that's the great commandment, and as I suggested a moment ago, Deuteronomy and Matthew give it to us in two different versions. In Matthew's Gospel, a lawyer asks Jesus what was almost certainly a trick question, which is the greatest commandment, and Jesus replies by reciting these words from Deuteronomy 6, words that were on the lips of pious Jews morning and evening, words that were as familiar to them as, "Now I lay me down to sleep." Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, and the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy. Jesus says, with all your mind. And it must have caused people to gasp. I mean, what if a four-year-old prayed one night, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my brain to keep." Parents would notice the switch. Love God with all your mind, says our Lord. Take it as a charter for Christian intellectual life. Take it as a charter for the Christian getting higher education. What's the project for Christian intellectual life? What's the big idea? Well, one way to put it is that we're trying to become better lovers. We want to love God with all of our mind as well as with everything else. Of course, we want to offer our hearts to God. We want to offer our souls to God, our spirits to God. All these are ways of talking about our humanity from different vantage points. But we are also intellectual beings. And our Lord says pointedly, bring all of that to God. I guess you call it intellectual love. Love that has intellectus, understanding, built into it. The command sounds simple, love God with all your mind, but it requires from us a second simplicity, the kind of simplicity that lies beyond complexity and incorporates it. I just noticed my friend and Christian big brother, Dallas Willard, in the room, and I want to say hi to you, and what a joy it is to see you again, and to read the notes of your presentations this morning. Now, what does it mean to love God with all of our mind? To love God intellectually means, I think, some very basic things. One is to become students of God, to become people who, so to speak — this sounds crude, but I'll just put it very simply — who, so to speak, study God, think about God. Have you ever noticed, surprisingly so, that a fair number of Christians don't actually seem to be that interested in God? They don't, when they're with you, they don't ask anything about God, and maybe they don't really think about God unless they have to. This is true even of some ministers, that it seems their interest in God is professional. Isn't this strange? Shouldn't we all be somewhat preoccupied with God? Isn't that what lovers do? They get preoccupied with the one they love. They notice things about the one they love. And isn't there quite a lot to notice about God? Isn't God remarkable? Sometimes so surprisingly fierce, sometimes so surprisingly tender. You know, the scriptures give us portraits of God we would never have guessed. Sometimes the portraits make us squirm. Think of some of the biblical images for God. In the Bible, God is lion and lamb, church and home, fire and water. God is a leopard, an eagle, a bear, but also a moth. God is not only a father, but also a child, not only a king and a warrior, but also a barber and a whistler. Think of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. You know, the creeds, like the Athanasian Creed, the creeds give us a symmetrical doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three co-equal persons. Athanasian Creed just rolls it out. You know, the Father is great, the Son is great, the Holy Spirit is great, yet there are not three greats, but one great. Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Holy Spirit is holy, yet there are not three holies, but one holy. On and on. You would never guess from this tactful portrait that in Scripture, the triune God is, so to speak, a bachelor father, his single son, and their agent. That's God. To love God with all one's mind means registering the particularities of God in Scripture, mulling them over, thinking about them. It means letting God be God. This is mere courtesy toward God, and you can't have love for God without it. The idea in biblical Christianity is that God gets to write his own drama for life with us, including his own character description. Our calling is not to rewrite the script, but to find our place in it and fill it. Mindful love of God. It means something else, too, not only being a student of God. Dietrich von Hildebrandt, Catholic theologian of the 40s and 50s, sadly, much too often overlooked. Dietrich von Hildebrandt once observed that what lovers do is to give their beloved a good-sized benefit of the doubt. If their lover does well, they look upon the action as typical. If their lover does poorly, they look upon the action as an aberration. To love somebody is to give that person a big line of moral and spiritual credit. And so it is with our love of God. God does not act badly. And if we really thought that God had done evil, I think we ought to give up our religion. But it sometimes looks as if God has done badly. Looks as if God goes off duty while children in Romania become hookers. Looks as if God goes off duty when the winds begin to blow and the waters begin to roil. Looks some of the time as if God blesses the wrong people and ignores the right ones. That's what Job thought, and Job is in the Bible for our instruction. How do you love God when for a while you can't make any sense out of him? Well, this is a question that's a lot bigger than I am, but I think we have to trust Jesus in this matter. Even before his crucifixion, Jesus suffered a lot more than the rest of us. And he says we ought to love God with everything we have. He clears the way to love God with a second simplicity. I think the idea for us who are his followers is that we can conclude that God deserves the same benefit of the doubt that we would give to anyone we love. It's a matter of faithfulness, of intellectual humility. Maybe you could say it's simply a matter of loyalty to God. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. I think it means giving God the benefit of the doubt because we know the limits of our understanding. Still further, loving God intellectually, I think, means not only taking an interest in who God is and giving God the benefit of the doubt, but it also means taking an interest in the works of God. I'm thinking now of creation in all of its strength and majesty, creation in all of its unguessable particularity, creation in all of its humanity as well as non-human creation, humanity in all of its multicultural riches. One of the delights of being a Christian is that we may take delight in those whom God delights in, loving not only humankind, but also humankinds. To respect creation is to show love for the Creator. Now, how do you do that? How do you respect creation? Well, one thing you do is you give creation room to be itself. You don't try to dominate it. Now, once upon a time, social science textbooks talked about the conquest of nature as if nature were our enemy. Christians don't talk like that. Give creation room to be itself. Let it unfold in front of your eyes. Look at it with the eye of a lover, and then tell the truth about creation, about the actual state of creation as we now know it, not only its bird songs, but also its terrible carnivorousness. Not only the flourishing of all species of flowers and plants, but also the way lions in Kenya beard themselves in the blood of fawns. You tell the truth about creation, even when you have to tell it about us, human creatures who look so much like God and act so little like God and have fallen so far from God. To hear in the world both the song of God and the groaning of all creation. Paul says all creation is groaning for its redemption. To hear in the world both the song of God and the groaning of all creation, to prize what is lovely and to suffer over what's corrupt, to ponder these things, to struggle to understand them, and God's redeeming ways with them, these are ways of loving God with all of our mind. Becoming a real student of the works of God and alert, respectful, absorbent student of the works of God is an act of flagrant intellectual obedience because it is an act of flagrant intellectual love. To dwell in a creation, something with deep structures, and also continuous change in progress and process, is to have a place that is both stable and dynamic. In a creation that we know has been imagined and put into existence by God, we may, dwelling in creation, make enduring commitments, confident that God's handiwork has anchored God's faithfulness into the creation itself. Now, let me say something about where this love of God must lead. Intellectual love of God, I think, has to lead us out into the lives and habitats of others in order to do them some good. Becoming a student of God and of the works of God is not simply for the sake of satisfying our curiosity. Theology is always for service of one kind or another, first for formation of us spiritually, and then for service. But doing people some good, once we have studied God and creation, doing people some good is a lot harder than it sounds. It's another one of those second simplicities that lie beyond complexities. Isaiah tells us, for example, right in his first chapter, that we have to learn to do good, that doing good in a fouled up world is often an elusive project or an ambiguous project. And the point is that Christians who get a university education or a college education, the point is that we need to study lest we do unwittingly half-cooked goods or dangerous goods or even ruthless goods. The idea is to study first and do good second. I think myself that one of the ways this goes is that when we get educated, we learn something about the deep structures not only of God's natural creation, but also of society and of culture. We learn something about not only the goodness of marriage and work and education and medicine, but also how these good gifts can become corrupted and what it means to attempt even small projects of redemption inside them. I think one of the ways this comes out is that Christians find themselves in a position in which they resist both triumphalism and despair. You can't say that, you know, you get a college degree and now you're going to clean up Las Vegas. There are so many corruptions in the world that are remarkably resistant to redemption. They've got a lot of money behind them. They've got old patterns of expectation behind them. They've got powerful people behind them. They've got a history to them. And for Christians to tackle redemption in a lot of areas of God's creation and society is to undertake something pretty daunting. But at the same time, to believe the gospel, to believe the Great Commission, to believe that Jesus Christ has come to reconcile all things to God, in other words, to have faith, means that we will never, ever give up. We will persist taking what beachheads God gives us, joining with others to see where God is leading his people. And then, one step at a time, one project at a time, trusting that God will bless our efforts in redeeming a part of a fallen creation. One of the things that John Calvin said that has always stuck with me, you find this all through the third book of the Institutes, is that when Christians step outside of Christ, or when people who've never been in Christ order their lives are inherently unstable because they keep oscillating between pride and despair. Pride and despair. I'm making it. I've made it. I'll never make it. none of this is going to work. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, said Calvin, faith in Christ gives us poise. It gives us, this is one of his favorite words, it gives us repose. We can rest in the knowledge that God's kingdom is going to come, that God's will is going to get done on earth as it is in heaven. We can lend ourselves to the projects of reform, redemption, in the confidence that it's not going to be our ingenuity or our persistence that will finally win the day, but the powerful grace of God that at the end will reduce all of God's enemies to futility. It's one of the wonderful things about gaining an education so that you can love God intellectually as well as every other way. You can use your education in whatever project of reformation, of redemption, God may call you to. And the place to be called is as wide as the world. We need really good Christians in the field of medicine to try to figure out ways that justice can be done in medicine and in law and in business. One of the things that has really been interesting to me in the last 4 years since I've become president of Calvin Seminary and have to do fundraising is how many people in business take their work with great spiritual seriousness. They are responsible for providing something useful or good. They have answered this calling. They are now the employers of many others, and they take those people's welfare to bed with them every night. Christians in business and in the professions, in education, Christians in every calling, in missions, in churches, everywhere God has an interest, which is everywhere, Christians are needed to find God's purposes and to make them their own. Jesus said to a man who asked him a trick question, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you know, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. If you are a student getting higher education, this is your charter. And if you care about the kingdom of God, working for it and in it is your project, and the world needs you desperately. Thank you. I should tell you, by the way, that one of the interesting things about raising money is you kind of run into interesting people. Two friends of mine went to raise money for Calvin College and went to the home of a man who had recently sold his business, lived in a very average home, drove a five-year-old car, and one of my friends said to this man, we've come today to ask you to make a major gift to Calvin College. And the man said, I'm prepared to make a major gift to Calvin College. Wonderful, said my friend. What amount did you have in mind? Well, the man said, I had in mind $50,000. Oh, that's a great amount, said my friend, but that's not the amount I had in mind for you. Oh, no, said, what amount did you have in mind? I had in mind for you $1 million. Whoa, said the man, for that I got to talk to the wife. And so he leaves the living room, goes in the kitchen, they hear some back and forth in the kitchen, and finally he comes out and he says, well, all right then. I'll tell you, the power and the glory were in that room that afternoon. We have time for some questions or observations. Yes, please.
Yes, when you're talking about the using the monocle of God, and you mentioned giving the benefit of the doubt to your lover and also suffering evil and creation, what about the heart love and the soul? Where do they play in there? I think I see those as, in those specific examples, maybe being more crowded as opposed to the mind. I was just wondering how you thought those interactions were.
Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. What about the heart and soul? Well, as I said, I mean, this is not an exercise in anthropology. This is not something about human ontological composition, primarily. I think that when you put those together, heart, soul, mind, this is simply a way of saying everything. Everything you've got. Now, we have capacities. This morning, my brother Dallas Willard talked to us about thinking, about pondering, about purposely bringing things to mind. Well, there are also other capacities we have that you might call soulful or hearty. Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole treatise on religious affections, the burden of which is that what's most important in a Christian's response to the world is that the heart leaps toward what's good, to approve it, to say yes to it, and that the heart recoils from what's evil, to reject it. And I think we all understand that there is in us a capacity to be deeply attracted to something and to want to say yes to it, to embrace it, to want it, to long for it. And similarly, a capacity in us to recoil from what's evil. And then, of course, we also need our minds to think about how to respond to things when good and evil are all twined around each other. But I would take it that heart and soul in a locution such as the one that I quoted are ways of talking about this whole personed attraction to God, the wanting of God, the longing for God, and that Jesus is simply saying, he's covering all the bases, heart, soul, mind, everything you've got. That's the way I would think about it. Yes, please. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there are, I mean, lots of things that Christians do who are themselves profs in secular universities or who are profs in Christian colleges and seminaries so far as obedience to God in their setting is concerned. Lots of Christians, my brother Al, a philosopher, is one of them, spend a lot of time on secular campuses, speaking, arguing, presenting, witnessing, battling. I mean, that's one way it goes. And then, of course, Christian scholarship, which makes its way into the hands of lots of unbelievers as well as believers. Conferences, ways of exposing students to Christian thinking, both through publications and through conferences. And one of the things that, for example, my brother discovers when he goes out, let's say he's at Stanford or someplace, and he gives a talk, the profs will battle back, and then afterwards, it's the grad students who want to talk to him. They haven't heard a presentation of Christian theism that's really sturdy and can stand up against sort of the ordinary objections and arguments. There are lots of ways that that goes. It's difficult to get sort of official, formal ties between, let's say, seminaries and secular colleges, but that doesn't mean that there can't be good cross-fertilization. And of course, it should go the other way, too. You can't be a strong, thoughtful, mindful Christian without being exposed to the powerful objections to Christianity that have been with us since its beginning. So part of an education for a Christian is thinking deeply about why so many people have found certain objections to Christian faith compelling. Why is that so? And what do you think about it? And what would you say to it? Those are all ways, it seems to me, that Christians act responsibly who want to love God with all their minds.
One of the principal theme of this conference is the redemption of reason. Implied in that is that we are redemptive agents. But most of the time, when we talk about redemption, that is always the thing that Jesus does. Can you help us articulate a rationale for being agents of redemption? And then, more than that, agents of redemption in the university setting? Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't know that I'm smart enough to do a really good job on that, but I'll say this, that the calling to be agents of redemption is one of the most dignifying of all callings to human beings. C.S. Lewis used to like to say that God is always asking people to help him do stuff slowly and badly that God could do fast and well. Well, I mean, what's the point? The point is that God really wants to share life with us, amazingly. That God wants to share work with us. I mean, maybe it's a little like what you see sometimes when a four-year-old tries to help his dad build the garage. In a way, it's not moving things along that much to have a four-year-old there. But at the same time, a really inventive dad will think of something that the four-year-old can do. And as the four-year-old grows, he grows not only into skill, but also into love. And that's part of the idea, of course, that God wants to engage us in the project of redemption because God wants to share life with us. So when Jesus in the Great Commission said, you know, go into all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them everything that I commanded you. This is not just sharing the gospel. It's teaching them everything that I commanded you. Or when Paul in Colossians 1 speaks of the great cosmic redemption through Jesus Christ, he goes on to say that we too are stewards of these great mysteries and that God partners with us for these purposes. So I think that the rationale for being agents of redemption is that God has chosen to dignify us by calling us to do, even if we do it slowly and badly, what God wants to get done. I mean, Jesus did much. He healed many people, but he didn't heal them all. He did wonderful miracles like walking on the water, but he shared this gift with just one other person and with mixed results. Jesus did much, but he left much to do. And that's the rationale. Now, when it comes to redeeming education, well, one of the things, I mean, there are various ways this goes. One is to have Christian colleges. Another is to be a Christian in a secular setting. In both cases, it seems to me, one of the things that we're trying to do is to get ourselves ready for the redemption project. We're trying to figure out how the world works, trying to figure out how the laws of nature work and the laws of human nature, trying to figure out, so to speak, just as you're getting ready to play an opponent in a basketball game, where are the opponent's strengths and weaknesses? One of the things that you use an education for is to get ready for the world's redemption projects. And that means deep knowledge of history, which helps form our judgment, deep knowledge of creation's physical properties, chemistry, physics, biology, deep knowledge of philosophy, literature. Literature has the great capacity to help us become wise. Every summer, I do a seminar for pastors. And for 3 weeks, all we do is a program of general reading, fiction, biography, children's literature, special reason for preachers to want to read a lot of great children's literature. Do you know what the reason is? It helps give you the kind of language in a pulpit that will appeal not only to children, but also to their parents and their grandparents. Great children's literature is never written just for children. It's written for the childlike. And the preacher who understands that and whose language has that quality of second simplicity is a person who is going to communicate with a lot of others. We do a program of general reading, and the main project, tune our ears for language, learn second simplicity in our language, but the main project is simply to help us become wiser, understand how things work, how life goes. Well, that's everybody's project. And one of the ways that Christians redeem reason is that as they become wiser, they do so in light of everything they know, not just everything their teachers teach them, but everything they know, including everything they know about God. And then they use all this to love God and to join God's project. That's the way I would think about that. Yes, please.
This morning, Dr. Willard opened one of those wonderful Willard windows. I hope I'm not mistaken. I think he said that Christian college was not established to discover truth.
It was not what?
Right. I just wondered, as an administrator of a Christian college, whether the administration is aware of that and that you're more of a fortress trying to defend a certain thing rather than. Because I thought it was profound. Maybe the secular university has more of an advantage than to go out and actually reason out truth and to get truth.
Well, I think at a place like Calvin College, the driving motivation for Christian higher education is to equip students with the knowledge, skills, and character they need to become responsible citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, in the process, of course, they'll do a lot of weighing of different truth claims, but they will also do so in the light of God's word. And everything on the campus, not just what happens in classrooms, but what happens in dorms, what happens in worship, what happens in sports, what happens in the way places for friendship are set up, all of this is intended to help socialize students in the gospel and to get them ready to become thoughtful participants in God's kingdom projects. That does involve weighing truth claims, of course, but that's not, it's not first of all simply an intellectual project. It's kind of a life project for Christian higher education.
We're not done here. Let me interject something, because one of the things that you do have to do some historical work, and I apologize for insisting you've got to read, but the history of Calvin College is very different. It grows out of Abraham Kuyper and some of the others that Mr. Kleinman can name. And the thing you have to know was that Kuyper formed a political party in college, became Prime Minister of Holland, and started the Free University of Amsterdam. This guy was on a completely different track. Calvin College grows out of that strand of Christianity. Very few people know that. So there's a history here that when President Plantin is speaking, he's bringing with him a whole history that we all need to know, that is not necessarily the same history of a lot of Christian colleges that were more defensive. Now, I do want to pose a question to you. What you need to know also about engaging God's world was that President Planning was at the time dean of the college, and he was commissioned to write this book because Calvin was growing dissatisfied with how well they were doing in integrating faithfulness. And he was then commissioned to write the book at the same time as a major curriculum revision project was going on. So my question is, can you tell us a little bit about the history? What was it that was, quote unquote, falling apart? What were the limits that people were beginning to see such that they wanted to change the curriculum, wanted you to write this book and wanted the vision to be rekindled.
Well, John, I've got a great answer to your question, but I see that our time is just about up, so that's kind of a hard one, you know. Well, what happened was that years ago, for example, when I was a student at Calvin College in the late 60s, 90% of the students came from the Christian Reformed denomination, which owns Calvin College. 90%. And of those, probably 80%, 75 or 80%, had gone to Christian day schools and high schools. So they had this vision of the great projects in God's kingdom and of lending ourselves to them. They had this vision since they were in first grade. But over the years, all of that changed, as things do, and now less than half the student population at Calvin College is from the Christian Reformed denomination. And of those, a much lower percentage have gone to Christian day schools and high schools. And it just seemed to the leadership of the college that students were coming to Calvin College with less of a grasp of, you know, in this sort of reformed way of looking at things, a great big view of creation, a great big view of fallenness, extends to everything, and a great big view of redemption. Fewer students possessed a grasp of this, and that it would be helpful if, right at the start, there'd be a course called Developing a Christian Mind, in which the vision would be recast and presented to students. So they asked me to write this book. But now I should say that this vision coming from Abraham Kuyper is by no means limited to Western Michigan Calvinists. Chuck Colson is a Kuyperian who has brought his vision of God's redemptive purpose to retributive justice. That's where he's trying to figure out how to be faithful to the kingdom projects in the world. There are all kinds of people who have this vision or something akin to it. Lots and lots of evangelicals of all different stripes do. It's become actually kind of quite, it's become de rigueur in a lot of parts of the Christian church. Lots of Catholics have it. It's just a huge view of creation, of fallenness, and of the redemption project, all interlocked, and with Christ at the center. That's the simplest way to put it. So they asked me to write the book to reacquaint students with it, and one of the best parts of it was that I got to test drive the manuscript while it was still in draft form with a whole class of Calvin College students who were then asked by their prof to make journal entries about what they were reading, and I got the benefit of their journal entries, some of which were a little painful to read. But I was able to do the final draft of the book with full knowledge of how it was striking students, and I think it made it better. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Could we all hear the question? How, in a, let's say, a Christian college, for that matter, in a Christian seminary, how do you do genuine education without lapsing into indoctrination? How do you really expose students to alternative visions and views while also maintaining your loyalty to the Christian faith? It's a great question. There's not a recipe answer to it. But one of the things that, for example, at Calvin College, professors do all the time, is to make sure that students find the professor genuinely engaging the thought of unbelievers. Not prematurely trying to assess it, but trying first deeply to understand it, to show that there is truth here as well as distortion, and that there's something we can learn from Nietzsche, something we can learn from Freud, something we can learn from movements like communism. And I think that students who come to a place like Calvin College hoping for a protected environment are often dismayed at how engaging and Gethsemane-like it is to acquire Christian higher education. There's suffering involved in it. There's doubt involved in it. There's struggle. And to the extent that a prof is really skillful at teaching in a Christian higher education setting, the prof will be the companion of students in these endeavors. So, yeah, it's not really education unless you do those things. But if it's Christian education, you also have an overarching perspective and a desired outcome, and those things have their place as well. Please. Wonderful. Thank you so much. Well, John instructed me to leave some space between now and 2:30, so I will. And I'll thank you for your good attention and say God bless you.